Well, good morning. Thank you, Rodney, for leading us. I love that song. I won't lie to you, I asked him to sing it. All right. So, just to give you a little heads up where we're going to be headed. We'll be doing Ruth chapter 1 today, Ruth chapter 2 this afternoon after our finger foods, and then guess what? Ruth chapter 3 next Sunday morning, and Ruth chapter 4 next Sunday afternoon. So we're going to try and work through the entire book of Ruth in a mini sermon series in the two Sundays that Roy is off vacationing in the distant land of the Sequatchie Valley. So in the opening chapter of the book of Ruth, we're introduced to a story that takes place in the time of the judges. It's when the judges ruled Israel. And if you know anything about the time of the judges, you'll know it wasn't exactly a golden age. In fact, it was a period marked by some of the darkest spiritual declines in Israel's entire history, maybe rivaled by the time of Manasseh and Ahab, but other than that, the period of the judges was a consistent, steady decline. Call back and then decline. Call back, then decline. It's a somber narrative where things, they start high and they spiral downward. It begins with Joshua leading God's people into the promised land with hope and promise. But before long, about two or three generations, the hearts of the people stray after false gods. And they start to worship idols of the countries around them. And this cycle of idolatry leads to discipline and then eventual repentance. And in response to the people's cry of repentance, God would send deliverers called judges who, though they were flawed, they represented the repentance of the people. The judges represented the return of the people to worshiping their God. And by the time you reach the end of the book of Judges, the condition of the nation has hit rock bottom. So if you're in Ruth, I want you to just look at the page just prior to it, the very end of Judges, in Judges 21, verse 25, it says, the very last line of the book in which Ruth takes place, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is a chilling statement in two ways. The people were lost morally, spiritually, and socially. Israel, without direction, was a nation adrift, without a leader. But this phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, there was no king in the land, is not just a critique of their political leadership. It's a disturbing comment on their spiritual state. On the surface, it suggests the chaos and moral anarchy that comes when a nation lacks good leadership. But the deeper issue here is that there was, in fact, a king in the land, and it was God himself. In 1 Samuel 8, also that takes place at the end of the time of the judges, we hear God tell Samuel that when the people demanded a human king, and he thought, this is terrible, why would you ask for this? He says, just listen to them. They aren't rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their true king. So this phrase not only highlights the lack of earthly governance, but it speaks to a greater spiritual rebellion. The people were not listening to their true sovereign. Their hearts were far from God, choosing instead to live by their own desires, what they saw as right. Stories from later chapters in Judges, like chapter 19, 20, and 21, detail some of the most awful butchery and wickedness you could possibly imagine. There's a civil war that nearly wipes out the tribe of Benjamin. Excuse me. There's a concubine being thrown to an angry mob and then butchered to make a point. There's a horrific treatment of thousands of women to make up for the loss of life in the tribe of Benjamin. That Benjamin was so completely annihilated that there weren't even any women to continue that tribe. And so the solution they came up with in this time was to basically wipe out an entire city, take all their women, and give them to Benjamin for wives. And then they stole wives from a feast celebration in order to allow the fathers of those women to be, you know, to keep their oath to the Lord that they wouldn't let any of their daughters marry Benjamin. So it's just a crazy time. Awful, awful things taking place. And that's what I want you to hear when you read the first verse in Ruth. Can someone get me some water, please? Just a bottle of water or something. That's something I want you to hear. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Well, there was a reason. Thank you. There was a reason there was a famine in this land. It was because God was disciplining his people for all the wickedness that they were doing. What makes this even more compelling is that the book of Ruth opens in the time of Judges with a man named Elimelech. And his name, Elimelech, means "my God is king." And so you have, there was no king in Israel, and then the first character we're introduced to in Ruth is "my God is king." And this man is fleeing the land because of a famine to go to an enemy territory with his family. This is no coincidence. I got one, thank you. But I love that three different people went and got that. I know who really cares about me in this room. It's not a coincidence that this is happening, just so you know. You know, there's a little dispute whether Ruth should be here in the canon in this place. You know, maybe it should be after the Psalms or something like that. But the storyline of the Bible, the chronology of time, the book of Ruth is in the right spot. And there was no king, and the man whose name is "my God is king" is fleeing. That's the backdrop that the Holy Spirit has given us through these texts. And he's inviting us to see a deeper reality unfolding, a narrative that will eventually lead to David, Israel's greatest king, and ultimately to the Messiah, the true and eternal king. There's a lot of contrast as we get into this book. There's a lot of contrast that I want you to see with the surrounding time of the judges. And I think God's calling us to look through this window of the book of Ruth and see his secret hand of providence working even in the times of chaos. Even when these awful things are occurring, the Lord is working. Each chapter of Ruth is filled with contrasts. Here we see in Ruth 1, this story takes place in time of a famine, right? Well, it's a physical representation of the spiritual barrenness in the land. A man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons leave Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread, and they leave the house of bread because there is no bread, right? They head to Moab, a land known for its pagan practices and Israel's ancient enemy, and it's a low point for this family. They've left behind their home, their land, their people, and they're headed to a place they don't know in what seems like an act of desperation. There is the contrast of the brokenness of the nation of Israel and the faithfulness of Ruth, a Moabite widow. And while the people were doing what was right in their own eyes, Ruth, a foreigner, did what was right in God's eyes. So we're introduced constantly through this book to compare and contrast what would seem to be the opposite of what you'd find. A Moabite woman would be worshiping Baal, while Israelites worship the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But it's the exact reverse in this time. And it reminds me, Ruth's actions even remind me of Proverbs 12, which says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Ruth listened not to her own desires or the expectations of her culture, but to the wisdom and direction of the God of Israel. So as we dive into this first chapter, I want us to see the story for what it is, a story of God's quiet but sovereign control, his steadfast love, and his ability to bring hope out of hopelessness. It's a story that begins in a dark time, but ends in the light of God's grace. So as we see in the book of Judges, we start high with the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, and we end with a concubine's body being chopped up and sent throughout all the kingdom. And within that story, that starting high and ending low story, we get a window of a time, of a woman, of a family that starts low and ends high. And those are contrasting storylines that I want you to pay attention as we go through. So, verse 1 through 5, the first paragraph of our text, it covers a lot of time in a very short number of words. It's almost like in fast-forward mode. It gives us the place where we're at, the setting, series of tragedies ultimately experienced by Naomi and her daughters-in-law, the famine. Apparently, it was so severe that the possibility of moving to another country was the only option that made sense to Elimelech and Naomi. They were from Bethlehem in Judah, the house of bread in the tribe of Judah. And the text calls them Ephrathites. And don't get confused here if you think, well, are they from Judah or from Ephraim? Don't let that trip you up. Ephrathah was simply another name for the region or the people in Judah that lived in Bethlehem. Okay, the whole family of this tribe, or the whole of this family, was from Judah, and they left the promised land to go to the fields of Moab. If you remember your biblical history, you'll recall that Moab was the name of the people descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. You remember this story? It's a doozy. They're born through an incestuous and drunken night when Lot's daughters lay with him, their father, after the destruction of his home in Sodom. So it's like you're just getting beat up by bad, over and over. That's where Moab came from. Moab was the name of one of Lot's sons, and his descendants became known as the Moabites. Farther along in the timeline, from that point when they begin, there's the story of the Israelites when they're coming out of the Exodus, when they are in the Exodus and they're in the wilderness and they're passing through. The king of Moab is the one who hired a professional curser named Balaam. Do you remember this? To curse the people of Israel so that he could maybe conquer them. And he did this rather than offer them bread. So here we have another tie to the house of bread, and what Moab had refused from the people was bread, and what Elimelech and Naomi are going to Moab for is bread. So we got a lot of themes here on bread, right? And this lack of hospitality is the reason the Lord later gives Moses the law for not allowing Moabites or Ammonites into the assembly of the Lord. So Moabites are not allowed, even to the 10th generation, it says, to join the assembly of the Lord. And we know the end of this story. Ruth, she's a Moabite. And so there's a lot of strange, conflicting events that you would think wouldn't happen if you understand the law. But there's a way to interpret the law that before long will have you condemning the Messiah for healing on the Sabbath. And we want to avoid that. right? In any case, Mahlon and Chilion, the sons, spend 10 years with their Moabite wives. Apparently 10 barren years, since they had no children, and then both sons die, leaving Naomi alone with two daughter-in-laws. And I want you to notice in this first section, another repeat, the number two. Look down there and see how many times the number two shows up. Elimelech and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. In verse 3, Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies, and she is left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives, and then Mahlon and Chilion also die, leaving Naomi with her, without her two sons. The number two is repeated four times in just these few sentences, and that doesn't even count the pairs of two of people mentioned in those verses. And it's meant to get our attention. And as the story unfolds, it helps us to see two paths or two types of people that are available for us to walk in this life. So let's move to verse 6 through 18. Naomi hears in the fields of Moab, so she's not in the city, they're living out in the field, that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. So the house of bread has bread again. It's like Brittany's farm stand. But it was not a visitation of the Lord in Moab. She only heard about it because she wasn't there with the people of God. So she decides to go back to the people of God and be with them. And that needs to be noted, that Naomi, even as bitter as she was, having lost everyone, still worshiped the Lord and not a Moabite God. Was her bitterness toward God, or was it toward her circumstance? She was not, she's not gone and worshiped other gods this entire time, and it speaks to her willingness to submit to God's providence in her life. Think about all the obstacles that would have been there for Naomi to not return to the land, to not go back to Israel and the people of God. She had been gone for over a decade. She went away with a family and would have been coming back with nothing. There would have been the temptation to pride and resistance because of having gone from the assembly of the Lord for so long. You know, have you ever known someone who's been out of church for so many years or such a long time that absence actually becomes an obstacle for them coming back to church? Even when they're at a point of desperation, it'll stop them. Naomi doesn't let that stop her. She's going to go back to the people of God. And the first time the Lord shows up in this story, it's as a provider of what they needed, a provider of food. But there may have been, obviously there was, enough in Moab to sustain life. And even that was by God's grace, but the Lord visits his people. And that's where we can find the bread of life, even after a long famine. And thankfully, that's how Naomi thought about it too. There's a common saying that goes something like, when you hit rock bottom, the only place to look is up. But in my experience, that isn't true. I've known many people who know the truth of the Bible and have left them for a foreign land, hit rock bottom, and continued looking at the ground. They never look up. And Naomi's return to Israel was not the only option she had available to her. And we shouldn't take it for granted that she chose to return, because it was an act of faith and confidence in the Lord and a repentant heart that allowed her to look up from rock bottom. And the same is true for us or for anyone we know. Her daughters-in-law probably accompanied her to the edge, the borders of Moab. But when Naomi bids them farewell and pronounces a blessing of the Lord on their lives for the kindnesses that they've shown her dead and herself, it's too much for them. And they are moved to crying out and weeping for the sadness of the parting. Have you ever driven someone to the airport? You're not going to see them for a long time. And the whole trip, you just have that in your mind. You know it's going on. You know they're going to be gone. And but you sort of hold off until the very end, and then everything just breaks loose. I think that's something like what was going on here. Naomi asks that each of them would find rest, Sabbath, a place of quiet in her husband's house, which is obviously a wish for them because they had no husband at this point. And she also tells them to go back to their mother's house. And it's very likely that Naomi knew their mothers. I mean, think about that. It wasn't like she was saying, go back to your mother's house, whoever that may be. No, she was saying, go back to your mother's house, a place of comfort, a place that where people know you, a place where you'll be fed, where you'll be taken care of and protected. She's opening up to them every other possibility than going with her. It kind of makes me think of Jesus' command that if you want to follow after him, you need to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and even your own life. That's the only way you can follow the Lord Jesus. And that's basically what Naomi is requiring of these girls here. Like, there is every other reason in the world to not follow me into the destitute poverty that I'm headed back for. Except one reason. Why would Ruth choose that? Why would Ruth choose going to a country she doesn't know over a home that was guaranteed to her? What else could count for this thing in Ruth that is so deeply built into her that it would bring her to leave everything she knew and follow Naomi? There's something here about Ruth's love that is a picture of the devotion of a follower of Christ. And you can see the Spirit's work in Ruth's heart here. When there is no good reason in this world's eyes to take a path, but that path leads toward the true God, and you take it, be assured that the Spirit of God is working in that decision. So, we've talked about why Naomi's returning to Bethlehem. She returned for survival. And while it may not have been her only option for food, it was her only option for the survival of her devotion to God. I mean, she's in utter despair at this point. And no doubt, while she was in Moab, she had traded a famine of bread for a famine of the Word of God. This also is a picture of the Christian life. A Christian recognizes that he has nowhere else to go but God for survival in the most fundamental sense. And it reminds me of Peter's words. When Jesus says, are you going to go too? You going to leave me too? When huge amounts of his disciples are gone. And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is a sense of what's calling Naomi back into the land of Israel, even though it means a worse situation possibly for her. So back to the point of two paths. Naomi's telling them to return to their native life, and she points out there's very little hope for them in the future if they go back with her. And these two young women must decide at this point what they love most, who they love most. They have no reason to go back with Naomi, except being with the people of Israelites, God, of the Israelite God. And Orpah, they both say, I want to go back with you, right? In the text, they both say that. We will go back with you. And then Naomi gives her argument for why they shouldn't. And Orpah kisses Naomi and leaves. And I remember someone else that betrayed and left at a kiss. And his name was Judas. So she wants to go along, but the values but values the security of the things of this world more than worshiping the true God, who she knew. She had had a decade of time in a household that worshiped Yahweh. And in a way, she was looking for survival just as much as Naomi or Ruth, but she placed her faith in something tangible, something she could see, whereas Naomi and Ruth placed their faith in something else. And their survival meant more to them than simply living physically. You can see this clearly in Naomi's words to Ruth about Orpah. Who did she say Orpah returned to? See, verse 15, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Orpah returned to the false gods of Moab. And here we come to the central point of this chapter, Ruth's confession. She says in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. This is covenant love language. And it is how God speaks about his people in the new covenant. This is the language of faith and faithfulness. It's a covenant oath, really. Ruth's devotion to Naomi is as deep as one could possibly imagine. She loved her mother-in-law more than her own birth family. Do not urge me to leave you. She wants Naomi to stop telling her to go away because it pains her to think of it. Where you go, I will go. Wherever Naomi went, Ruth would be with her, whether that be in the difficult road or a destitute location with no food. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Ruth would live with Naomi for her whole life, whether that be in a tent, in a field, or in a house in a city. She was committed to staying with her no matter the circumstances. Your people shall be my people. Ruth was going to love the people Naomi loved. The commitments that Naomi's people had and the loyalties they required would become Ruth's commitments and Ruth's loyalties. Your God shall be my God. Wherever Naomi worshiped, that's where Ruth would worship. Nothing she learned while growing up in Moab would be hers anymore. She is utterly leaving behind all the idolatry she was raised in. Where you die, I will die. Her commitment to Naomi even went beyond death. If Naomi died somewhere, Ruth was going to stay in that place until she died so that they could be buried together. Where you were buried, I will be buried. Even in death, Ruth and Naomi's bones would be laid in the same tomb. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. We hear this frequently in Scripture, and Ruth seals her confession of faith with an oath. And while we aren't to be swearing oaths glibly, this is an occasion when it's entirely appropriate. There's a decision being made here that is solemn and forever. A situation, you know, similar is when I was 18, I joined the Navy, and part of enlisting in the Navy was an oath that went like this. I, Jared Arnold, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me according to regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice. So help me God. See how I'm sealing the end of that oath? That's what Ruth is doing here. You could say, so help me God, at the end of her statements. And if we look at one part of this particularly, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God, it's tied to what it meant to love the Lord throughout the Old Testament. When we speak of covenant, this phrase encapsulates it. I've said this before, but it's I am yours and you are mine. That's covenant language right there. I am yours and you are mine. And you can find this concept all over the Bible. In Deuteronomy 26, Moses says that the Israelites had declared God to be their God and that God had chosen them to be his people. In Hosea, when the people have fallen away, God condemns his people with the opposite phrase, saying, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." In the Song of Solomon, between the woman and the man, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In many of the prophets, when talking about the time to come, the new covenant, we see passages like Zechariah 13 about what's coming in the new covenant. What's going to happen? What are those days going to be like when the Messiah arrives? Well, here's what they'll be like. "I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God." So when Ruth uses this phrase to describe what she is committing to do, it shows that her 10 years of marriage to Naomi's son had been fruitful and that she'd been taught by her husband what it meant to follow the Lord. And she understood what that meant for the path she would take in this moment of decision. And as we enter the new covenant era, the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah and says about the new covenant, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He does this to teach what Christians should do when following Jesus. He's teaching what it means to be a Christian. Fundamental confession of a Christian is, I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. And that's what Ruth understands here in relation to the people of God. And in that sense, we can get more clarity and depth on our relationship with Jesus through Ruth's confession. "Where you go, I will go. No matter where following you leads me, Lord, I will go there. If you say that you'll be present in the gathering of your people, then that's where I'll go. My own feelings are not of any account when considering where I will be." That's a Christian talking. "Where you live, I will live. You lived your life before the face of God, Jesus, and that is where I will live also. Live your day as though you were standing in front of the face of God Almighty." That's how Jesus lived, and that's what a Christian does. "Your people shall be my people. I will be a part of your church and see them as dear to me, just as you see them as dear to you. Your family will be my family, Lord." You see how this just, it matches up. It instructs the Christian what it looks like to be a disciple. "Your God shall be my God. I will worship the God you worship, Lord Jesus. And as you bowed yourself to the hand of your heavenly Father, I will bow my life to him also. As you rejoiced in the Spirit, I will seek not to quench his presence in my life by my sinful actions. Where you die, I will die." Recognize this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. "Where you die, I will die. You took me onto that cross and so unified yourself to your people that you died for the sin they brought with them. Your death was my death, and that is death to sin. Where you were buried, I will be buried. You took me into that tomb of darkness and stayed there for 3 days. So help me, God." Right? But the Christian's confession continues where Ruth's left off. "When you rose, I rose, and I have been declared justified because of your righteousness. God raised us up with him. When you ascended, I ascended. He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you return, the truth of all these statements will be made complete by the power of the Almighty and the grace He has shown to me, and we will be together forever. These statements are the Christian's daily confession. And it'll call us back when we start to think like Orpah, wanting to return to a temporary place of ease, familiarity, and comfort, but apart from the living God. So, back to our text. 19 through 22. They came to Bethlehem, where Naomi was from. This is a bitter return at the beginning of the barley. And all the women were shocked to see Naomi. And Naomi tells them, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." Why? Because Naomi means pleasant. You know, that's a nice name for a little girl. She's a pretty little girl. You name her Pleasant. Well, she's reached a point where she feels like a name change is in order. Everything in her life has become so thoroughly opposite of what she wanted that the bitterness now defines her to the extent that she believes it should be her name. It's incredibly sad, and she attributes all of it to the work of the Almighty. And she's not wrong. And this shows that Naomi understands God's sovereign working over all things. And at this point, God did effectively change her name to bitter. The final words in this first chapter, the beginning of the barley harvest, there's such hidden hope in those words, in that small phrase. This is a pretty dark chapter. Not a whole lot of great going on for this chapter. But the last verse, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. One commentator said that the barley harvest was the first harvest to come in. So of the crops in ancient Israel, barley was the first one to come in. Wheat came later. And what that means is that this moment when they arrived was either just after Passover or as Passover is happening, to give you a time of the year. Some ancient commentators say that Naomi and Ruth arrived on the day of the Passover because the people were harvesting, which meant the wave offering that was required, the grain waving offering, had already taken place because they weren't allowed to harvest until that offering of first fruits had occurred. If you want more on that, look at Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4 through 14. That gives you a detail of the feasts that the Israelites had to follow. Sometimes, perhaps many times, what seems like the end of a story, you know, and they got back at the beginning of barley harvest, you know, and kind of a miserable end of the story, is actually just the beginning of a blessing. Where else has that happened in the Bible? Where else has that happened in our lives? There's a miserable end to this chapter, and then God opens it up. In a way, it's like the darkness and despair of the abyss of water and the chaos and the formlessness and the void over which the Spirit of God hovered in the very beginning. There was no hope for life. There was no way anything good could come out of it. But the Spirit was hovering over it lovingly. And then God spoke, "Let there be light." It also reminds me of the darkness and despair of a Sabbath Eve 2,000 years ago, when the man who had done so many miracles, taught with authority, raised the dead, calmed the wind and the waves, was captured, beaten, crucified, and died. His disciples abandoned him, and it seems, if you put yourself in their shoes at that moment, that there is no hope. Just go back to your job, finish out your days, and die. That's how the first chapter of Ruth reads, until the words, the beginning of the barley harvest. There's hope in those words, because the Lord often begins a beautiful story at the end of a hopeless one. Naomi's lost everyone and everything that she loved when she left Israel. except her God and the people God brought into her life. But she's headed home, and there is hope on the horizon for her story, and it should be instructive to us, especially those who know the gospel, that the darkest of nights are only given by the Lord to make the morning of that great day in the new heavens and the new earth that much sweeter to our soul than anything in life. I said this at the beginning, that this story invites us to participate as an observer with little bits of insight as we go to help us see the big picture. And that's what faith is. It's believing true things about God that discipline and control our response to what we experience here in this life. The lie the enemy wants you to believe is that your suffering is endless, that you're already in hell. And in the pain of the moment, it can be difficult to silence that lie. But the pain of childbirth can't be compared with the joy of a newborn baby, like the song we sing. The pain of overwhelming responsibilities and tasks and toil can't be compared to the joy of having crossed the finish line. The pain of waiting for your birthday or a holiday that you love to arrive can't be compared to the joy of the day or the morning of that day arrives. The eyes of faith can pierce through the darkness by looking to the one who is able to make all things new. So trust him. Believe in the good news that Jesus has conquered death through his death, and we are waiting for the consummation of that victory. We are only at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that is the heart of a disciple. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. And we thank you for the example that you've given us in Ruth and Naomi. And we pray that you would give us true faith, deep faith, to see through the darkness of circumstance, to see through the lies of the enemy, and to continue trusting you and knowing that you are in control regardless of what's going on. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and we ask you to do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take a hymnal and turn to